We pray that you would give us eyes, your eyes, this morning as we open your word. And we pray that it would not be my words that teach us, but rather that it would be your word. So we give this time to you. We ask that your spirit would instruct us now. And we pray this not because any of us are worthy. We pray this because you have made a way in your son Jesus. In his name, amen. Mark chapter 2. Occasionally we look at our feet to see if we have running shoes on. I have some running shoes. I have Pumas on. They make me faster. Mark chapter 2. And I ask you if you have your running shoes on, not because we're going to cover a great swath of scripture today, but because there is a lot of ground in these few verses that we're going to look at. And if we seek to squeeze it as hard as we can, we're going to be squeezing a while. Nevertheless, let's endeavor to do this by God's grace. Let's look at the text together. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. And as we do this, be asking, Lord, what would you have for us today? What would you teach us this morning? And when he returned, who's he? When he returned, he would be the Sunday school answer. So pretend you're in Sunday school. What's the answer? Jesus. When Jesus returned to Capernaum. Now, the last thing we knew, what was Jesus banished to? Last we saw, Christ had taken the place of the leper in the wilderness, in the places where no one lives. Only the dead walking live in the wilderness. And so we had that picture. Christ takes his place. But now, it says, and when he returned to Capernaum, and then it clarifies, after some days. Why did it take so long for him to return to Capernaum? What was going on? What was happening? Why couldn't he come back to Capernaum right away? Help me out here. There was too much popularity. Look at what your Bible says at the end of verse chapter 1. Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. He was overwhelmed with people pursuing him. And so after some of that died down, we're not told how long it was, but after a given time, when you know how that happens, things die out a little bit, things die down, they calm down, and he comes back to town quietly. He's not proclaiming with a trumpet that the king is back. He comes in quietly and goes to Capernaum after some days, and it was reported that he was at home. Unfortunately, the word got out. Now, what do you suppose it means, at home? It doesn't mean his home. It really is quite literally in the house, in the home. And it was reported that he was in the home. What home is it? It's the last home that we were in, probably. Peter's home, right? He's in the only home that we know of thus far. In other words, the author, Mark, is giving us some context of what's about to take place. Where did this happen? Capernaum. And it was inside. So get the context. He returned to Capernaum indoors. He couldn't be out. He was quarantined inside. And why is indoors appropriate for this passage? Well, let's take a look here. After some days, it was reported that he was at home. That should cause the reader, the student of the word, who knows thus far what has transpired, to say, uh-oh, what's going to happen? Because when anyone knows where Jesus is, he's overwhelmed with people. And many were gathered together. Well, that would be the logical end to, someone said that Jesus was in the home, so they all were gathered there. Was he getting much sleep, do you think? They were all gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. So get the picture. There are probably three or four people in the house, right? Well, there's more than that that live there, let alone the group that's gathered there. And these homes aren't enormous. You know, it's not like a palace. So there's a whole bunch of people crammed into this home, even at the door, meaning what was happening at the door. They were overflowing. Someone was in the doorway going like this, hey, come on, can you get out of the way? And someone who's just inside the door is saying, knock it off, I can't get in anymore. And then the person that's behind that person is saying, what's he saying? And so there's this crowd there, it's overflowing out the door. For how long? Well, he's been in there, and has he left yet? And would you leave if Christ was speaking somewhere? These guys weren't going anywhere. And, you know, when we get lunch after service, sometimes, do you say budge or bud? Budding, budging? I think it's really funny when people say budging. I'm going to go with that one. When people budge, and they budge in line, and you're like, oh, how dare... And I would never do anything like that. But in this situation, do you think people were allowed to budge? What are you doing? You weren't here first. I was here first. And there's people pressing into one another, and there's no room. And then to make matters worse, Christ is preaching. You know, people probably didn't want to hear that. They weren't interested in hearing from Jesus, were they? That's tongue in cheek. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching, underline this, the word to them. What was Christ preaching? The only description of what he was preaching is the word. The word. Okay, everybody gather. I got this new philosophy for everybody. I want to tell you how you can have the greatest life you've ever had. And he started to teach them this new philosophy, right? Is that what he was doing? When it says the word, what does that mean? Christ is preaching scripture to them. He's opening their eyes to what the Old Testament says. He is spending his energy and effort unlocking the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. This is what Moses meant, and this is what's going on. And you can imagine he explains something and someone else says, well, what about the burning bush? Tell us again about the burning bush and what was going on there. And Christ preaches the word. Now, if you go anywhere, listen to me, brothers and sisters, if you go anywhere to any church gathering where it is claimed that this is the church of Jesus Christ, but the word is not being opened and the word is not preached, you are not at Christ's church, for he himself could not speak to people without what? The word. He is the word. And so to pursue Jesus is to speak the word. So he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic. Who's they? Well, we're not told initially. They came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Okay, they would be the four men. Four men. Have we seen four men previously? Now, I'm not saying that this would be any four men that we've previously seen, but why does Mark say that it was four men? I think we've seen four men before in this text, and in this book, and I don't know if these are the same four, but I do know that the four men we have seen are characterized as what? Disciples. And this story may end up characterizing these four men as what? Disciples. These guys... Well, they might have been good. They might have been doing something good, but let's see if they do something well or not. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they tried to budge into the door, right? When they couldn't get in, there was nobody getting in. It was a cork and it was overflowing. And what's he saying? And somebody was at the door and he's saying, okay, now he's talking to somebody else about this other passage. Really? What's he saying? Shh, quiet. Are you there with me? And when they could not get in, get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. Sometimes if there's an artist that depicts this picture, you have Jesus there and there's people gathered and everybody's happy and smiling. But let me tell you, what we read here in Mark's gospel is that this was jam-packed. Standing room only. The people were in there like sardines. So above him means not there was a space. You know, sometimes the picture depicts a spot here. And Christ is, he's got a stand like this or a, you know, something grand, and he's preaching and they're listening to the word, and then all of a sudden there's four ropes that drop and someone comes down in this open area. But get the picture now. Is it an open area where there's a lot of room? When they start lowering or when something starts happening above them, what's happening? People are sitting here. Jesus might be seated, and all of a sudden, it's right above Christ. All of a sudden, what's happening on your head, your hair? What's going on here? What's happening? And the crowd begins to, you know, people start to move, and they're looking up, and they can't get out of the way because what? If they move, somebody's going to take that spot, and so they're kind of like locked. And above Christ, I want us to see the picture clearly. This was the only way for these men that they thought they could get to him. And when they could not get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. What does that entail? And does anybody know about these roofs? It's not like a like the roofs we have. It was a thatched roof, flat roof. You could go up there. In fact, people would sleep on their roof often if it was really hot, or you would go up there at nighttime to sleep. So it was a flat roof where you could walk, and there was a staircase up to the roof. So it wasn't odd that they'd be on the roof. What's odd? They're removing the roof. What would you say if you were Peter? What are you doing? That's my bedroom. What? Okay, so let me just tell you what the roof is like. So there's these boards, big boards, that are the foundation, and then you have smaller twigs or smaller boards going the other direction, crossing the others. And then on top of that, you'd have thatching or hay and straw bundled together, placed on top, and then on top of that, mud. Or it would be mud when they apply it. It's dirt. It would be a flat, solid dirt roof. You're inside. And what's going to be falling on your heads? And, you know, how big is the hole? It's not like they're going fishing on a frozen lake and they're going to drill a hole to drop the lure in. How big is this hole? And it's a paralytic, so you're not going to, like, put them vertical and try to... They're getting between two of the big beams, and perhaps the whole section of that roof is going to be gone now. And there's a big pile next to them, and the wording here is that it's... They dug it out. Okay, so it says they removed the roof above him, and then it says, and when they had made an opening, that word made an opening is literally when they had dug it out. The word for digging in the ground, the dirt, when they had actually removed the dirt and put a pile over here so that they could get the opening big enough to lower this paralytic. And how much planning went into this? They had ropes to start with. And what are we going to do when we get there? I got a plan. And they stopped off at so-and-so's house to grab the ratchets, the ratcheting, you know. And you got it? Yep. Okay, and what kind of a platform was he on? Was it a bendy platform? Or if it was bendy, they just need one rope to lower him down, right? So they had this firm platform. Are you with me? And they're lowering this guy down. And what do you think people were saying? What is, really, how irritated would you be? He's not done preaching. What's going on? I want to hear the end. And this is a great interruption. Great, by the great, I mean a big interruption. It also is a great interruption, as in, this is great. And they had made an opening. When they had dug it out, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. What conversation took place? Okay, hey, Rabbi, Master, we're going to be, we got this guy up here, and is that what happened? It's like there's no conversation. They don't even care to let him know that it's happening. They just need to get to him. What kind of a faith is this? All rationale doesn't matter. Just get to him. It doesn't matter if I could just touch his cloak. We see that, right, in the Gospels. If I could just get to him, and the leper has the same kind of faith. If I could just get to him, and he gets at his feet, and he begs, you can make me clean. And this paralytic and these four men, they don't care about anything. They don't care about the people that are down there. They don't care that they're going to have a bad reputation after this. And those rude guys, and you, who else was in the house, by the way? Peter's mother-in-law, who had just been made well, and she was busy doing things here and there, and their roof's being destroyed. That's a piece of the story we don't often think about. My roof! They were upset. I'm sure the people in there were upset. Not only was it just rude to budge, there's filth coming down on their heads. You think that the birds may have lived up there a little bit? You think that there was evidence of other things living up there? And so everything that was up there is now on their heads. This is filthy. I'm going to have to go to a ceremonial cleansing ritual just to, you know, this is ridiculous. Who was in the front row seated? Who was right next to Jesus, close enough where they could be sitting on the ground? There's a clue in the text here coming up. When they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus heard them and their request, he said to the paralytic, is that what it says? No. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, man? No. He says, son. How tender is this moment? We don't know how old this person was. We know he's a man, a boy, but Christ says, son, as if to say, I created you, as if to say, I love you like a father loves his son, son. And then he says, he said to the paralytic, son, pick up your mat and go home. Right? Pick up your mat. Now, come on, students. Look at what it says. He says what we don't expect him to say. What? Jesus is about to heal this guy. Isn't he about to heal him? And what does he say? Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Now, it would be as unexpected for us as it are more so to the scribes who are sitting in the room at his feet, who are ticked off because all this dirt is now all over the place. And, you know, Peter's mother-in-law's got the vacuum out, and it's just this huge commotion going. And he says, your sins are forgiven. This guy is breaking law. He's offending you. Now we're unclean. This guy is rude. You can't say his sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. Of course, the scribes have the best seat in the house. Why does this man speak like that? When Jesus says your sins are forgiven, there are some commentators who would say that this is considered what's known as a divine passive. And when it says divine passive, what Jesus really means is the Father has forgiven you. So some commentators are saying that's what he meant. That's what Jesus meant. That's what the people would have heard. The Father has forgiven you. And since the Father has forgiven you, therefore, this is what's going to follow. A divine passive. It's the Father who's doing it, and I recognize that he's doing it, so therefore, well, that's just crazy. The whole text points to the opposite. Who is the one that's bringing the forgiveness here? Who is the one that has the audacity to say that they can forgive sins? And so the response of the scribes is proof against that theory that this is a divine passive. This is not some time Jesus is recognizing, oh, I can see what the Father is doing, so therefore I will recognize that. No, Jesus is saying, look, here's what's going to happen. Your sins are forgiven, son. I love you. Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. That charge is ultimately what will crucify Christ. The punishment for blasphemy is death. Leviticus 24. Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And by the way, these are smart men. They're not foolish. And their charge is correct. Their words are correct. Who alone can forgive sins? Only God. Only God can forgive sins. And the wording there, it says, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Or we might say, the one God. The one God. What does that hearken to? The one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. They're going back to the linchpin of the entire scripture. God is one. We worship one God. And there is only one who can forgive sins. The one God. This is what their whole faith hangs on. The God, Yahweh, he is it. And so their statement is true. But their conclusion is wrong. You see, their conclusion is, only God can forgive, therefore he's blaspheming. And their statement, only God can forgive, is true, except they're not concluding correctly. Jesus, therefore, is the God. He is it. Lest anybody walk out of here, lest anybody walk out of any church and misses this very plain fact that Mark is recording, that Jesus makes very clear. Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Only God can forgive sins. What an arrogant statement if Jesus isn't God the Father. If he isn't filled with the Spirit. If he isn't filled with the authority that comes from God alone. Authority is key in the beginnings of Mark, throughout Mark. You might be wondering if we're looking at authority here, and you're correct. He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but the one God? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Now that should have been a clue to the scribes. Who can forgive sins? Well, that might disappear immediately in my mind if what? Put yourself in the scribe situation. Are you talking out loud? Where is the conversation happening? It's happening in their hearts. And Christ says, why are you questioning these things? My initial response would be, not who can forgive sins, but who can read my mind? That alone is the proof that they should have been looking for. Who is this that can tell me what I'm thinking? Who is this that knows the thoughts of my heart? And who is the only one who knows the thoughts of the heart? Again, the Father, Yahweh himself, God himself, excuse me. But Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they had thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? The point here, now be careful, the point is not one is more difficult than the other. One is more significant than the other, although forgiveness of sins is much more of a significant statement than the physical healing. But his point is not, this is more important than that. His point is, these are both two things that are impossible if what? If man is doing it. And if one is possible, then therefore, what? The other is possible. This is a Vayomer rabbinical argument that Jesus is bringing out. He's telling his audience, if this is true, therefore this must be true. If I can tell this man to stand up and walk, then therefore you got to believe the other, because I've verified it. with this. You see it? And so the question is, will he actually be able to cause this guy to stand up and walk? All we know thus far is we got dirt all around. This guy's laying on the ground on his mat, and everybody's annoyed, and now people have been pushed out of the room a little bit because now we have this bed in the room. And Jesus turns his discussion, revealing that he knows the thoughts of their hearts, which is easier. And then verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Forgiveness, brothers and sisters, forgiveness is native to heaven alone, and Christ brings it to earth. The Son of Man, you see it? Has authority on earth to forgive sins. Their minds are just... He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. Do you think he had to elbow people to get out? Or when he stood up and Christ had said, go home, everybody backed up. And he walked out of the house. And the people that were outside the house, they may not have seen the miracle, but they saw what? That's Johnny. That's little Terry. He rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. In this passage, the crowd is the obstruction to the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's countercultural for us, isn't it? We're always hoping that there can be a crowd. Get a crowd. And Christ and Mark is showing here the crowd was a problem. The crowd was the hindrance. There was a roadblock, and these five with the paralytic, by faith, decided, I'm going to avoid the crowd. I'm going to do something and get past the crowd. And in those private moments, in those intimate moments, in those closed doors moments, Jesus Christ, his ministry really takes shape. And so it is for you and me. You think that ministry happens here when there's a crowd gathered? That may be true, but Christ works in the quiet moments too. He works when you're alone. He works when you're with one other. It doesn't require that we have a massive group, a big tent revival, so that there's a million people there. It doesn't matter. When Christ works, he works. What is this passage all about? And what's being said here? Well, there are two groups in this passage. Did you see them? There are two groups, and they're held kind of in opposition to one another. You have the scribes, and you have the five, the paralytic and the four. The scribes and the paralytic, why do I say that there are these two groups? There's also the crowd who's observing this, but on display are these two groups, and what do they have in common? The scribes verbally said to one another, hey, what's going on? What's happening here? And da-da-da-da-da. Or did they say something in their hearts? In other words, did they have a verbal dialogue with Jesus? The scribes had no verbal dialogue with Jesus. How about the paralytic and the four men? Did they have a verbal dialogue with Jesus? What did Jesus do? He saw their faith. And Jesus looked at the scribes, and what did he do? He saw their hearts. So you have these two that two opposite perspectives. One is built on faith, the other is built on skepticism. And the scribes, Jesus looked into their hearts and saw them. And this paralytic, he looked into his heart and he saw him. Opposite one another. Who do you want to be associated with, the scribes or the five? You realize the five were incredibly rude. They were the outcasts. This paralytic was extremely an outcast. They were the ones that would be scoffed at. What are you doing? And the scribes, especially the scribes. And we're told in Luke that the Pharisees were gathered there too. The scribes and the Pharisees, the elite were there. condemning what was happening and then ultimately condemning Jesus. And we begin to see this crack in the religious elite and Christ Jesus. And the crack will ultimately lead to what event? It starts here, or it continues here, and it gets wider and wider. The gulf cannot be bridged, and Jesus Christ would ultimately be crucified. And this would be the charge that would hang him on the tree. So there were these two groups. Who do you want to be associated with? And we look at this, and I could stand here and tell you all about the faith of the paralytic, because Christ saw his faith. And I could implore you, do you have faith like this man? And let's talk about his faith. And let's talk about how the faith led to what? Action. And these are good things to glean. And are we willing to stand up and actually do something? And this would be, these are okay conclusions. But I suggest to you that it's not the conclusion of the text. There are two groups. One is opposed to the other, and one has faith and one does not. But who is on display in this text? Do you think after this moment, the paralytic went home and had a bunch of disciples because of this? Tell me all about your faith. Tell me about your faith. How did you do it? How did you do it? Are you kidding me? What is the focus of the text? What is the focus of the text? Jesus Christ forgave sin. Jesus Christ, who is he? I don't know, but he has authority to forgive sin. That's the focus of the text. The focus of the text is to cause us to be awestruck with the paralytic, to be awestruck with the four that brought him on the roof, to be awestruck of their methods. No, all of that washes away. All of that disappears when Christ says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And that is an earth-shattering statement. It shakes the ground, and the response that the scribes have should cause us to say, "Oh my goodness." Do we recognize that Christ is that authority? Or are we busy focused on the faith that we're trying to muster? See how tempting that is? Mark did not write this to tell us about the faith of the paralytic. Mark wrote this, why? To display the authority of Christ once again, the mastery of Jesus Christ, which was written so that we may turn to him and say, "Praise God." This is written so that we worship God. Now, there's one other element that the scribes fail to mention here that we should look at. They're surprised that God himself is the only one that could forgive sins, right? How could this be? Only God can forgive sins. But what else is missing from this text? And here the dominoes are being set up that are going to lead to this event that Mark is setting up for us. We have to see it in light of the cross. What's missing from this? Brothers and sisters, when Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," what's missing from that? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Leviticus 17, Hebrews 9:22. You cannot do this. It's not only that God is the only one that can forgive sin, but it is required. Even if God were to forgive. Now, you might say, "Hey, you're a fool. Don't you think God could do whatever he wants? He could forgive." Listen to me. If that's true, then does Jesus need to die on the cross to save us? That would make our God incredibly arrogant, selfish, and wicked. If he could say, "You're all forgiven," and instead he has said, "But I'm going to make this guy be crucified for you and me, and I'm going to pour out my wrath." No, the wrath was required because it is a righteous requirement of the law. And so therefore, this moment can only come to perfect fruition in the cross. So not only is God alone the one that can declare someone, "I look at you and see that you're forgiven," but it's only God who can look and say, "The righteous requirement has been fulfilled," and Jesus is the only one that can say that at this moment. You see that? And so the cross of Christ is brought fast forward into this moment. Here it is. Only Jesus And the scribes are right to be surprised. And we ought to be surprised that he would choose to do this. Son, your sins are forgiven. If you remove verses 6 through 10 from this text, it makes sense. Verse 5, Jesus saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, your sons are forgiven. And I go to verse 11, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose immediately and picked up his bed and went out before them all. In order for this to just be a mere healing story, you don't have to have this discussion about the forgiveness. And yet that's the heart of it. It's there. Mark puts it there. He reminds us, this is what Jesus said, your sons are forgiven. Who can say this but God himself? And God himself, the one who intends on what? Giving himself for you and me. This would be the moment, or this would be the very thing that would hang Christ on the cross. And this forgiveness would be the very purpose for which he did the cross, for which he gave himself unto the cross, for calling us his sons and daughters and forgiving us of our sins. So the only proper application of this text is not to implore you to have faith. The only proper application of this text is to call the bride of Christ to worship him. He did that. Our lives must be lives of worship. Our lives must be lives of praise. Do you see the gravity of what Jesus did here in this text? Your sins are forgiven, son. Will you respond with me in praise? Do you think the paralytic was like, okay, now I'm going to go do my own thing? Every time Jesus was in town, there he was too. Wherever Jesus was, the paralytic went. How can I stay with him? How can I want to hear him again. I want to hear what he has to say. He forgave me. Did the paralytic have to go and sacrifice an animal? Go show yourselves to the priests. Tell them that if you sacrifice this animal, you'll be forgiven. He just says your sins are forgiven. Christ will be the sacrifice for this young man. And he is for you and me if you turn to him. Have you turned to him? And if you have turned to him, why aren't you praising him? Let's pray. Lord, in one sense, we want to mirror the paralytic and the faith of the four that were moved to action, and that's a good thing. We pray that we wouldn't be shy to disturb the norm. Give us boldness, but more than that, we ask that our lives would be built as perpetual songs of praise to you. That we would be a living sacrifice unto you for the glories that you have done for us. Only you could forgive us our sin. So we turn to you in praise. And we ask that you now would fill our mouths with the proper adoration of who you are. Receive this song, these songs. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That's why we're here. And when I say here, I don't mean in this building. We are here to be those who proclaim the praise of the only one who deserves it. We are here, put another way, purely to glorify Jesus Christ. We are here to have eyes fixed upon him. And when our eyes are fixed on him, well, the faith thing is, it's a byproduct. When we have eyes, when we have minds, when we have hearts that are focused on him, as he draws us to himself, we find ourselves living lives of praise to the only one who deserves it, to the one God. To the one God. So will you join me, proclaim his praise in your words, in what you look at, and what you're thinking about and what you talk about. In every regard, let's be a people who proclaim praise to Jesus Christ. And as we break bread today, let's praise him all the more for his torn body and poured out blood, and rejoice for the life he has given us as he tells us, take your mat and go home. Amen. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.